Is it better to be governed by God's law or laws that man has simply come up and made for himself out of thin air? We'll answer these questions and more next on Principles and Policies. Hello, I'm Chuck Michaelis. I'm the Vice Chairman of the Institute for Principled Policy and the Executive Director of Camp American. My usual co-host, Barry Sheets, is indisposed this week. He is busy at a presbytery meeting, I believe, and that makes him unavailable, except maybe by Skype, and he's not in a place where he can get really good internet connections. Therefore, that kind of negated the ability to do a Skype connection, so I'm doing this solo again this week. And since Camp American comes up, and while we're at it, we'll talk about that. Camp American is coming up June 15th through the 21st. That's June 15th through the 21st, 2014. That's in Angola, Indiana. And honestly, you should check us out. It's open to teens and also to adults. The accommodations are obviously different for teens and for adults. Teens stay in a cabin with a counselor. Adults would come and stay in their own separate area if they, in fact, want to stay on the campus at all. A lot of people want to come and hear the talks, but they don't want to stay in the camp, so they take a motel room. We're in a resort area, so motel rooms aren't a problem. And there are some very nice, comfortable places up there. We know because some of our speakers occasionally, some like to stay on campus, and some like to stay in a hotel. So we know where the good places are, where the bad places are. And we definitely know where the fun places are because Camp American's a lot of fun. But that being said, Barry will be speaking at Camp American this year. And so you won't be hearing us during that period from the 16th through the 21st. And obviously the 21st is one of our programs if you have a calendar in front of you, which you probably don't, but nonetheless, I can assure you that the 21st is a Saturday. And we'll be running something like this during that time period because neither one of us will be available to make radio during that time. Big shock. We're so busy at camp, we wouldn't have time to stop and record anyway. Many times I've drugged some of my recording equipment up there in the hopes of getting some interviews with some of our speakers, and there just isn't a spare minute. In the afternoon, when the kids are busy having fun, usually the staff members are working their behinds off trying to make sure that the camp runs well. So I don't want to make this an entire big thing on Camp American itself, but let's face it, folks, you're hearing a class today and have been hearing for the last couple of weeks classes from Camp American. I think last week Barry and I actually did a recorded broadcast of he and I doing some analysis, which is what we normally do on this program. Well, what we're doing this week is, as I mentioned, a class from Camp American. It's Pastor David Whitney, who has given several talks before. We've done talks on some of his talks on the basis of law, which is actually the first part of this broadcast. In other words, it is the predecessor to this one. This is one of the follow-up classes. This is actually about the Ten Commandments itself. Rather than just talking about the philosophy of law and the Ten Commandments as the basis of American law, we're actually going to talk about the commandments themselves and what they mean in an expanded sense. Pastor Whitney is very good at explaining, since obviously he is a pastor, and he has some experience in preaching about the Ten Commandments and teaching about them. And he uses some of that expertise along with that class. And here's what I'll do. The original class we just called The Basis of American Law. And I'll hot link to that so that if you want to hear the first part, when we link this up on the the archives on the website at www.principledpolicy.com. That's www.principledpolicy.com. When you'll be able to click that hot link and go direct and listen to that broadcast as well. So you can see how these two broadcasts fit together. And then next week, we'll actually do the follow-up to that. So basically, lecture one was the sort of the philosophy of law. Lecture two is what the Ten Commandments look like as law. In other words, how they would be translated into civil law. And then chapter three, which we'll do next week, will be the continuation of that idea, and we'll look at what practically comes out of using the Ten Commandments as the basis of American law. So, as you can see, these three lectures fit very well together. This is the kind of thing that we do at Camp American. This is a very important part of Camp American. It's part of what we do. We're trying to instill in both youngsters and adults the ideas, the presuppositions that they need to understand American law from the basis of its Christian foundations. A lot of people want very desperately to deny that American law has a Christian foundation. We are fighting that idea tooth and toenail. And the reason we're fighting it is because it's not true. And we can demonstrate that fact, because that is a fact. We can demonstrate that through record. Now, if you want us to come out and say that the founders of the United States of America were the most orthodox Christians ever, and that that none can be equal, and no one could possibly know better how any of it works other than the founding fathers, well, no, you're not going to hear that from us. They had flaws. They had problems. They had blind spots. They had bad presuppositions, just like everybody else. But they had far more of a Christian worldview than we do today, and that is something that we are rapidly losing in this nation, is the idea of a Christian worldview. In fact, there are factions inside the church who are trying to make the point, rather foolishly, I think, that there shouldn't be any Christian worldview at all, that there shouldn't be any attempt to think like a Christian or to have Christian presuppositions in our thought. In fact, that's a bad thing. Well, folks, these people are liberals theologically, and not surprisingly, they tend to be liberal politically. Not saying that those two things necessarily go hand in hand, but I have never met a theological liberal, one who proclaims themselves such, and by theological liberal, I mean someone who denies the inerrancy of Scripture, denies the idea that it is the inspired word of God, denies things like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. That's what I mean by a theological liberal. I have never met anyone who proclaimed themselves a theological liberal who was not also a political liberal. I have met plenty of conservatives who weren't Christian. And so I don't want to mix those two things up. They are not the same thing. They don't mean the same thing. There are a number of people out there who call themselves quote-unquote conservative who are really libertarian. And again, libertarian has nothing to do with Christianity necessarily. I call myself a Christian libertarian, but with the emphasis on Christian, not on libertarian. A small L libertarian who does not take the moniker Christian libertarian would basically look down his nose at me and my declaration of myself as a libertarian, because I believe that there is a set of laws that God has laid out and that we are to obey those laws. And that's something that a libertarian very much finds anathema. He wants to be the master of his own fate. He wants to be the one who determines what the law for him should be, and that he does not believe that there should be any government or any kind of person who should be set as a ruler over him. Well, the fact is that Christians understand that there are people who need to be in a governing capacity because of human nature. The problem with the difference between libertarianism and Christian libertarianism, and again, I'm speaking of extreme cases. There are a lot of people who call themselves libertarian who are also Christian and who kind of have a mixed view of this. I think a mixed view doesn't work, but, you know, that's something, a conclusion that they'll have to reach through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But a libertarian believes in the basic goodness of man, that the fact is that he can be, if he's off by himself, he can create a more or less perfect world where everything is done by contract. In other words, that all agreements you do with a handshake, enforcement shouldn't be necessary because everybody will come to these agreements and will all follow their contracts perfectly, which is really an absurd position if you think about it. The whole reason why you have government is to make sure that those contracts are obeyed. In fact, the perfect example of that kind of libertarian government would be something like Chicago in the 1920s, when the activity involved was illegal, and that would be bootlegging. There was a market for it, and everybody wanted it. So all the gangsters dealt with one another with handshakes and contract-style agreements where they agreed to certain territories and not to encroach on one another's territories. Well, what did that lead to? What that led to was a form of anarchy. When the gangsters decided they wanted to expand their territory, if they thought they were big enough and strong enough, they simply moved into the other guy's territory in violation of their handshake agreement. Or they would do things like agree to make beer for one another and then cheat each other on contracts and that kind of thing. This is why those analogies simply don't work very well. And we're going to talk about why in this case. Pastor David Whitney is going to explain why the Ten Commandments are an important part of the American legal structure, and that from that follows the idea why you have to have people to enforce the law and what the purpose of having people to enforce the law is. That may seem uncomfortable to people. Well, those are the facts, folks. There has to be enforcement of the law. It should be done by people who have a clear understanding of what the law is, where it comes from, and how it should be implemented. And that's a difficult concept, and that's why we teach classes like this at Camp American. So, without further ado, I'm going to go over to Pastor David Whitney with the Ten Commandments as the basis of law.
As we pray. God, our Father, we praise you for this morning and thank you that you have given us your word, which is the absolute truth. We pray that as we study it this morning, that you would speak to us individually and give us wisdom as to what we are to do in these perilous times which have come upon our land. And Father, we pray that you would raise up an army of young people here that would move back the line of tyranny and move back the restoration of our constitutional republic based upon your holy law. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Anybody feel a little sore this morning? You know, yeah, you fell down a few times. Okay. Well, hopefully those sore muscles will ease as the day goes along. Yesterday, as we spoke about the Ten Commandments and began to investigate how it applies to every area of life, think with me for a minute of what the Scripture says about the four governments that God ordained. When you hear the word government, you usually think of one thing and one thing alone, civil government. But before civil government was ever created by God, there were four other governments created by God, self-government, and these were the commands given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Got the DVD there, right? Who can tell me, and this is for those age 18 and under, who can tell me one of the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve before the fall? That is, before sin entered the picture. That's right. Do not eat from, give that man a DVD. Do not eat from the tree of good and evil. I'm out of DVDs, but go ahead. What are some of the other commands? That's right. Be fruitful and multiply. There was a series of commands, one negative and a series of positive commands that God gave to Adam and Eve. In other words, even before the fall, even before sin entered the picture, the idea was that Adam and Eve had to be self-governed to till and take care of the garden. They had to be self-governed to get up and do that work each day. In addition to self-government, in the Garden of Eden, God created family government. He created the very first marriage, the very first family. Adam was the head of his family. He was the head of his wife Eve. All of that was established in the Garden of Eden. Family government and self-government are the first two. And then God created church government at the day of Pentecost and civil government at the close of the flood. Those are the four governments that God has created. And as we talk about God's law, the Ten Commandments, it applies to all four governments. Of course, we all think of the first self-government as the obvious one. We individually are supposed to be obeying the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We're supposed to obey that individually. And our families are supposed to obey that. And the father's job as the head of the family is that he sees that in his family government, God's law is obeyed. And of course, in the church, the elders of the church are to see that the church obeys God's commandments, the Ten Commandments being the foundation of that. And in civil government, therefore, who's responsible? If the father's responsible in family government, elders responsible in church government, who's responsible in civil government to see that God's law is obeyed? Who do you think? Who's responsible?
Elected officials.
That's right. Elected officials. And this is an astonishing idea because elected officials have no, most of them have no idea. And if they heard this idea, they'd say, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to have any part of enforcing God's law. Well, let's read aloud the Ten Commandments. And I want to help you in a couple of ways to remember the order of these commandments. That if somebody says to you, what's the third commandment? Oh, yeah, that is this. You can summarize the third commandment. Or what's the seventh? You can summarize these because you'll identify the numbers with the command itself. And so I want us to do it this way. You all have your voices working, right? I want you to shout out the number. First commandment, and then let's read it together. You could read either from here or in your note. I think on your notebook it's in page 3, is that right? I don't know if the pages are numbered. Pages aren't numbered, but I think it's the third page you'll see this portion printed. But let's do it this way. Shout out the number, and then we'll read together in unison the command as printed there. All right? Here we go. With your loudest voice. First commandment. That's not loud enough. You guys are awake, right? Here you go. First commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself. Whoops, excuse me. I didn't give that to you. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Excuse me, we're jumping ahead here. Fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So to summarize these commandments, to try to fix them in your mind as to which one is which, first commandment deals with no other gods, second, with no graven images, third, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, fourth, remember the Sabbath, fifth, honor father and mother, sixth, do not murder, seventh, do not commit adultery, eighth, do not steal, ninth, do not bear false witness, and tenth, do not covet. Now the foundation for our civilization, the founding fathers based it upon the laws of nature and nature's God. Problem is today, most people don't understand what that phrase means. And a matter of fact, there's many historians that distort that phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God, to make it mean something other than what our founders meant by that phrase. But if we go back to what our founders said about that phrase, the laws of nature's God, it's very clear what they meant. Consider, for example, James Wilson. He was one of the few men, I think there's only three men that signed both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. So James Wilson is a significant founder, and he said this about the laws of nature's God. As promulgated by reason and the moral sense, if it has been called natural, that is natural law, as promulgated by the Holy Scriptures, it has been called revealed law. As addressed to men, it has been denominated the law of nature. As addressed to political societies, it has been denominated the law of nations. But it should always be remembered that this law, natural or revealed, made for men or for nations, flows from the same divine source. It is the law of God. And what we do indeed must be founded on what he has done, and the deficiencies of our laws must be supplied by the perfections of his. Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters, friends, and mutual assistants. Indeed, these two sciences run into each other. And so we see very clearly, this one founder, we're going to see a couple more examples, very clearly they understood when they were using that phrase, the law of nature's God, they were talking about the revealed law of God, the Bible. They were not speaking as some of the people of their day who were in Europe, when they referred to natural law, referred to this whole other theory of law that is not based upon the Bible, is only based upon human reason. Our founders were not speaking in that vein as they referred to the law of nature, nature's God. Instead, as Samuel Adams, who's rightly called the father of the American Revolution, his biographer said that he was the last of the Puritans, he said, in the supposed state of nature, all men are equally bound by the laws of nature. Or, to speak more properly, the laws of the Creator. And so he's using those two phrases interchangeably. He's referring to the Bible. And again, most people in America today, including most Christians, have no understanding that that is indeed the foundation of our country. They think, oh, well, you know, a bunch of our founders were deists. They really didn't believe the Bible. In a few minutes, I'm going to show you that that is not true, that that indeed is a lie. They were not deists. They believed a biblical view of law and a biblical view of government. Consider what John Quincy Adams, the sixth president, said. He said, the laws of nature, there it is, of course, presupposes the existence of God. It's not some theory that is invented out there in the ether that doesn't depend upon the existence. It depends upon the existence of God and presupposes the existence of God, the moral ruler of the universe, and a rule of right and wrong, of just and unjust, binding upon men, preceding all institutions of society and government. That is, before any human government was ever created, the law of God, the law of nature, which they called the law of nature's God, it existed before them. In fact, it was created when man himself was created. For example, Alexander Hamilton puts it this way, and there's many ways in which Alexander Hamilton does not hold the right view on some things. Reading Hamilton's curse is an example of that, but he was right about this. He said, the law of nature, which being coeval, anybody know what that term means? I didn't know what it meant, so I look it up. Coeval says this, of the same age, beginning to exist at the same time. So the law of nature began to exist at the same time with mankind. In other words, when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, at the same moment, he created the laws of nature, dictated by God himself. That law is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. That is, you have a greater obligation to obey the law of God than you have to obey any human law whatsoever. And therefore, it's binding over all the globe, in all countries, at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. Can you think of some human laws that are in practice today that are contrary to the law of God that we just recited, the Ten Commandments? Can you think of any laws today that are contrary to the law of God, which, as Hamilton and our other founders said, therefore, those laws are invalid. They're not just laws. Think of any laws?
Abortion.
Okay. Anything else? Income tax. We were just discussing that this morning. Yeah. There's a number of laws, quite a number and a growing number of laws that are actually illegal. They're unlaw. They're not law at all because they do not comport with, they're not part of the laws of nature and nature's God. William Findlay, who was a soldier in the War for American Independence and also a member of Congress, put it this way. The law of nature being coeval, that is, created at the same time, coeval with mankind and dictated by God himself, is, of course, superior to and the foundation of all other laws. He continued and he said, that no human laws are of any validity if they are contrary to it. If they're contrary to God's law, they're null and void. They're no law at all. And he continued to say that they're of no validity in all laws derive their force and all their authority mediately or immediately from their original. In other words, from God's law. Now, many people would say that, you know, that's all nice and good, but that's not what America was about as it progressed. And this is the progressive theory that things happened in our country to lead us to where we're at, and all those things are therefore valid. Even as late as the end of the 19th century, the Supreme Court understood that Christianity, including all of the laws of nature's God given to us in God's Word, the Bible, were the law of our land. For example, this case, Holy Trinity Church v. U.S. in 1892, and it said, nor are we bound by any expressions in the Constitution, as some have strangely supposed, either not to punish at all or to punish indiscriminately the like attacks upon the religion of Muhammad, that's Mohammedanism, what's commonly called Islam today, or the Grand Lama, you've heard of the Dalai Lama, you know, the Buddhist religion. Or for this plain reason, the case assumes that we are a Christian people, and the morality of the country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity and not upon the doctrines or worship of those imposters. Look at that phrase. They said that all other religions than true Christianity are imposters. The Dalai Lama, what is he? He's an imposter. All Muslims are worshiping an imposter religion. Is that what we hear today? 43rd president said that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. What a liar he was. How about the current president who said, we're not a Christian nation. We're a Muslim nation. We're a Jewish nation. We worship all these gods. All these gods that our founders and the people who understood what America was truly about, they said those religions are imposter religions. That is, the Mohammedans, that is, those who follow the teachings of Muhammad, they would say that their God is Allah. The Bible says there is no other God than the true God that's revealed in Scripture, and Allah is nothing but an idol, a false idea created in the minds of men that is nothing but a lie. It's an imposter, just as they said here. And they continued in the famous case of Vidal Girard's executors. The court, sustaining the will of Mr. Girard with its provisions for the creation of the college into which no minister should be permitted to enter, observed, it is also said and truly that the Christian religion is a part of the common law of Pennsylvania. That's an essential part of the true law of that state and all 13 original states was Christianity. It is essentially part of the entire system of government. And they had, historically speaking, all 13 states had the Ten Commandments as part of their statutory law originally. Now let's consider the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why is that essentially part of our law? It is because if you have another god, if we were to be following the idol Allah, then the law of Allah would become the law of our land. That is, a thief You know what a penalty for the thief is under the law of Allah? That's right. Your hand gets chopped off. If you steal an apple, you lose your hand. That's not God's law. You know what God's law says if you steal an apple in the Bible? What does it say you have to do? Anybody have an idea? What's that? What's that? Yes, pay back and 20% more. So you make restitution, full restitution and greater restitution. Is it a just law to chop somebody's hands off if they steal a loaf of bread? No, it's a wicked law. But that's the law of Islam. That's the law of Allah. If you were in a Hindu society and you were following the Hindu religion, a man married to a woman, the man dies. Do you know what the Hindu religion requires by law to happen to that widow? That's right. She's been taken alive. He's burned. His corpse is burned on the funeral pyre. She's been thrown alive on the funeral pyre of her husband, consumed in the flames because that's what their religion tells them to do. As I said to you last night, all law is religious. You've just been fooled into thinking that it's not. But all law is religious. And every religion has its commandments. And if you're going to follow those commandments, that's the system of government you're going to have. And so our founders knew that if you do not follow the God of the Bible, you're not going to have a just system in a society. You're going to have, well, you're going to have what the Islamic religion has, or you're going to have the Buddhists or the Hindus, those that clearly do not protect the God-given rights of their citizens because they do not recognize the God who gave them those rights, that is, the God spoken to very clearly, God's law spoken to us in Scriptures. There's the first commandment. No other gods, and our founders basically said very clearly, you cannot have a system of government functioning if you follow these other religions. In my home state of Maryland, and by the way, citizenship was determined by states. You were never a U.S. citizen prior to the war to prevent Southern independence. Up to that point in time, if you were a citizen, you were a citizen of your state. In my state of Maryland, in order to become a citizen, you had to swear an oath that you believed the Trinity, you believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, and you believed there literally exists a heaven rewarding God's people who follow him, and a hell that will punish people for all eternity. If you didn't believe those essential doctrines of the Christian faith, you could not be a citizen of the state of Maryland. You could not vote. You could not hold office. As a matter of fact, up until, I think it was the 1920s in our state, you could not hold the lowest office in the government, which was a notary public. Notary public is a government position. You could not be a notary public if you were an atheist in Maryland. One atheist sued and said, oh, it was a violation of my civil rights or whatever. And he won the case and it was changed, unjustly changed and unwisely changed. Because what happens if an atheist holds a position of office? We're going to look a little bit later at the oath and consider what happens when, think of that for a minute. If you have an atheist as your governor here, say in the state of Ohio, the state of Michigan, if you have an atheist as your governor, what happens to his oath? Think about that for a minute. We'll get to the third commandment, and we'll take a look at the implications of that. Well, let's go on to the second commandment. Here, it's very clear that Scripture says that you are not to make any graven image of any likeness. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. In other words, this is a prohibition against creating false pictures, either physically or false ideas in the mind, mentally, about who the one true God is. A couple of months ago, I had to knock at the door and opened it up to discover, this was kind of late at night, I was surprised they were out so late at night, two Mormons coming to convince me that Mormonism is true and so on. And we talked and I asked them a couple questions and I was surprised that they were honest with me about the differences between true Christianity and Mormonism. I asked them, do you believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers? You may never heard this, but that's what Mormons believe. And I've never had a Mormon admit this to me because they generally are taught to lie to the people they go door to door to. But these Mormons knew that I knew their documents well enough that I knew they would be lying to me if they said, no, we don't believe Jesus and Satan are our brothers. But they do. They believe Jesus and Satan are brothers, which tells us Mormons do not worship the same God as the God of the Bible. They worship a false god, which is a violation of the second commandment. They've come up, Joseph Smith and his distorted, perverted brain, came up with an idea about God that is not true to what God's word says. The second commandment forbids all idol making, forbids graven image, forbids false conceptions of the one true God, or forbids any other competing gods. Now, what difference does this make in terms of civil government? Well, consider what John Adams said. He was speaking to a group in the military on October 11, 1798, and he said, "We have no government. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." By the way, when our founders used that term religion, they were referring to Christianity almost in every case. So unbridled by Christianity, we have a government that can do what it needs to do in terms of contending with human passions. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through the net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious, that is, Christian, people. It's wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Our system of government will only work if Christians preserve true Christianity. That is, they preserve the ideas that God's Word clearly expresses about who He is. Now, one of the accusations against our founders is that they were a bunch of deists. Anybody know what a deist is? What a deist believes? What's a deist believe?
That God or a higher power made the earth, but then just stepped back and
Yep, the watchmaker God. He made this universe, wound it up like a watch, and then he set it on the shelf, walked away from it. He has nothing to do, no interactions with his universe. Well, the interesting thing is they believe there's a creator. They believe that he established the laws of the universe, including the moral laws, so they would agree with a whole number of things, but they would say God is not actively involved in the world today, which means, should you pray? If you're a deist, would you pray? Why bother? God's not going to answer any prayer. He doesn't get involved in the affairs of men at all as a deist. Well, I've been told for many, many years that Benjamin Franklin was a deist and Thomas Jefferson was a deist and so on. And the other day, I know Benjamin Franklin was not a deist by the time of the Constitutional Convention. When he called for prayer, the act of calling for prayer could not be done by a deist because they don't believe in praying. So Franklin, by the Constitutional Convention, was not a deist. I've been told in his younger years, however, he was a deist. Listen to this statement. "It is the duty of mankind on all susceptible, all suitable occasions to acknowledge their dependence on the divine being, that Almighty God would mercifully interpose and still the rage of war among the nations." Can that be a statement of a deist? No. And who made that statement? Well, the governor of Pennsylvania, calling for the very first fast day, a day of fasting, prayer, and humiliation for the people of Pennsylvania in 1748, and that governor was Benjamin Franklin. So Benjamin Franklin in 1748 was not a deist. By the time of the Constitutional Convention, 40 years later, he was not a deist. I don't find any evidence that he was. That isn't to say he was an Orthodox Christian. I'm not so certain that he or Jefferson was. But consider the fact that in our Declaration of Independence, it calls upon a reliance upon divine protection. Just that phrase alone, divine protection, a reliance upon divine protection. Could a deist say that? No, because God is not involved. There is no divine protection of God to any human being if the deist idea of God is true. Our founders were not deists, although you've probably heard that lie many times. Instead, those who have done a little bit of research into our founders, this is a list of 204 founders, founders that either signed the Declaration of Independence, Articles of Confederation, attended the Constitutional Convention, signed the Constitution of the United States, served as senators or congressmen in the very first Congress that existed under our Constitution. 88 of them, 54%, were Episcopalians, and that was when the Episcopal Church was theologically sound, not like it is today. And to be a member of it, you had to sign a confession of faith that said you believe these essential Orthodox Christian views. 18% Presbyterian, 16% Congregational, Quakers, and by the way, the Quakers of that day were Orthodox in the essentials of the Christian faith. Each of these denominations would have differed on the secondary doctrinal issues. Dutch, German, Reformed, just about 4%, Lutheran, 3%, Catholic, 1.9%, Huguenot, 1.9%, and on down the list. And you'll find only one group in that list that was not Orthodox, and that's the Unitarians, because they deny the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. All the rest of our founders, in this selection of founders, all of them were in the Orthodox camp of Christianity. While they might vary on various issues of affiliation, they were not worshipers of this false god, this deism that we've often been told that they were. The evidence is completely against it. Now, as we move from the second commandment, before we look at the third, I want you to think about the way the commandments are phrased. And the way the commandments are phrased, often the phrase is, thou shalt what? Not. Now, how many of those commandments then are phrased in a negative way versus how many commandments are phrased in a positive way? Think through the list of commandments. How many of them are phrased in a negative way, the kind of thou shalt not?
Eight?
Seven?
Well, six directly say thou shalt not.
No, six directly say thou shalt not. Yes, okay, so there's at least eight.
I would say there's only one positive.
That's right, which one is the positive?
Yeah.
That's right, you're absolutely right. I don't have any DVD to give you, but you get a reward. We'll give you a reward later. But what Scripture does is very interesting in that it gives us a list of nine negative commandments and only one positive commandment. I want to think for a moment on the significance of that. See, there's something that a negative commandment does. Only one the positive, and we'll talk about the fifth commandment and why it is positive in a few moments, but it makes the law practical. Thou shalt not steal says that I am not to unrighteously or unjustly take the property that belongs to another person and appropriate it to myself. It's very clear and very distinct, and a judge could make a very clear distinction as to what is properly gained property and what is unjustly gained property. Couldn't they not? It makes it very practical. It gives the law a modest function, and therefore, because the law has a modest function and the law itself is limited, the enforcement of that law is also limited, and the state has a limit in its reach. However, if you shift from a negative commandment and you use a positive commandment, what's called positive law. For example, a Roman law was this: the health of the people is the highest law. Think of the implications of that statement. The health of the people is the highest law. This empowers the government to basically choose to determine anything about your life, because how many of you had something this morning that was a little bit greasy? Maybe, did you have sausage? Oh, man, you're hurting your body. You're doing dent. And the government might determine, as they tried to do in New York City, I believe, to outlaw trans fats. You can't eat certain food because the government is concerned about your health, right? Or smoking. In my state of Maryland, there was one municipality that determined smoking is bad for your health. And because the government's law says that, hey, the health of the people is the highest good of the state, therefore we're going to determine you can't smoke, not just in public. You can't smoke in your own house. You can't even smoke in your own backyard. Wait a minute. Who gave the government that power to have this unlimited reach into your life? And yet that's exactly what's happening today. The shift from negative law, that gives a law a very limited function, as the Ten Commandments do, to a positive law system that says we're going to determine for you every area of your life. And positive law is an extremely dangerous thing that is changing the structure of government in our land today. The state has no limit on its reach or its authority over the lives of its citizens when positive law takes place. How many of you are drivers? How many of you, some of you will be driving in a few years. You'll find all kinds of laws and rules and so forth about driving. Well, I get pulled over last week, or was it the week before? I get pulled over and given a ticket, a very sizable ticket, for, as the police officer said to me, you were weaving in and out of traffic. Which means he did not like the way I changed lanes in my driving. I changed lanes and went into this lane, then I changed lanes and went into that lane. I was passing somebody. And he claims that that was a violation. Why? Well, it's not safe. In other words, he views his job as the policeman to be certain that safety on the road is being abided by. That's a positive function of law, rather than say, wait a minute, speed limit says 60, you were going 70, we're going to give you a ticket for speeding because you broke the specific law that was negatively stated, thou shalt not go over 60 miles an hour. Well, if safety on the road, and by the way, this is occurring all over the country, what they call it is, we're going to crack down on aggressive driving. What's aggressive driving? Well, it's in the eye of the beholder of the police officer. He determines what's aggressive. I didn't like the way you changed. I'm going to give you a ticket. They give themselves this power. And the result to us is that we lose our freedoms as they increasingly take more and more. And so I find it very interesting that God, in his own law that he has given to us, states the law mostly in the negative and only one in the positive in the Ten Commandments, because law should have a very limited function. And if we are not in violation of the law, we should be free to practice what we do. For example, the law regarding property and property ownership, thou shalt not steal. If I have acquired the property legitimately, that is, I haven't stolen from somebody to acquire the property, shouldn't I have the freedom to use that property as I choose, as long as I am not harming somebody else with that property? Yeah, that makes sense, right? And yet today, the government says, no, we're going to determine how much water you can flush down your toilet. Why that? Oh, we got to save the planet, you know? Oh, we got to protect Mother Earth. And therefore, we're all, you know, we're going to determine what you could do with your property, whether you could change your siding, you know, these regulations that control everything you do as a property owner. It's like, who gave them this power? They just assumed this power and took it unto themselves. Well, the end result is that the state then, government then, has tyrannical control over all of our lives. I was part of a Supreme Court protest out a number of years back where we were protesting several decisions that the Supreme Court made, and these are coffins, because we saw that our God-given rights and liberties had been killed and buried with these decisions. Lawrence v. Texas was the sodomite decision to say that God's law that says sodomy is a crime is to be abolished. Planned Parenthood v. Casey was a further extension of abortion in our land. Then you go back to Stone v. Graham. We looked at that last night. Tear the Ten Commandments down off the schoolhouse wall. Roe v. Wade, of course. And then the two other cases, Abbott v. Shemp and so on, deal with prayer and Bible reading in the government-run schools. All of these are examples of the federal government getting involved in areas it has no business in whatsoever. And violating each of these is a violation of God's structure of law and structure for government. They have violated their very purpose for existence. Well, let's move on to the third commandment. Very clear third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. So this forbids all defamatory, wicked, or rebellious language directed against God. By the way, you can't blaspheme an idol. You can't say, Allah, damn it. That's no blasphemy at all, because what's Allah? It's an idol. It's a figment of the imagination of a perverted man in a cave. That's what Muhammad is. That's what Allah is. There's no reality to Allah whatsoever. If there's any physical manifestations connected with Allah, we know what it is. The scripture tells us it's a bunch of demons who are trying to impersonate these supposed idols that these people worship. Same is true for Buddhism and Hinduism, any world religion, including Mormonism. Joseph Smith out there claiming that he got this revelation from the angel Moroni. Sounds a little bit like a moron. But so these people have blasphemed the name of the one true God. And any blasphemy of the one true God is to be punished and punished by the civil government. Why? Well, if you consider that the foundation of all law is God's law, God's word, any defamatory statement made about God or his word is an attack against the civil order of society. That is, if you permit God's name to be blasphemed, you permit the very structure for the whole society to be attacked. And actually, I think it's correct to say that when blasphemy becomes acceptable in a society, what you have is a revolution taking place, a religious revolution. What has been the previous order is being attacked, and it's being overthrown by a new order that's being brought in. On the laws of, on the books of every state, all 50 states, blaspheming the name of the one true God is a crime. In Maryland, the last person convicted of this is July 1968. A man in Westminster, Maryland, publicly, loudly on the street, cursed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken to court. He was convicted. He was fined for it. And then he sought to have his conviction overturned. But the law was on the books and on the books of each state. It's not enforced in most states anymore. It was on the books because they recognized if you allow the blaspheming of the name of God, you allow somebody who is subverting everything that the society is about. And you should not and must not permit that to take place. On the flip side of this is that oath-taking is part of this. You see, to take the name of the Lord God would be to make an oath to Almighty God with no intention of obeying that oath. And millions of people in America take oaths. Everybody that served in the military has taken an oath. to uphold and defend the Constitution. The president takes an oath. All the elected officials take an oath.
I have a question. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're right. You're right.
Under
yep.
our law, he would not be qualified to be our president.
Mm-hmm.
Because one, he was born out of the country.
Yep.
He did not repeat the Constitution. He was president over 12 o'clock. My dad was saying how somewhere it has to be 12 o'clock or something.
Mm-hmm.
It was like 12:10. And then, I know that's confusing.
Yeah, but the others are very significant.
Mm-hmm. Follow Christ and everything, but yet we have this guy coming in and making up his own rules. He's overruling some of the council members, I think. Can't remember.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and he's just basically doing what he wants.
Exactly. He's a violation of the law. What we need to do is we need to tell as many other people and educate as many other people in the Constitution and what it says about exact details that you're talking about, because the majority of Americans don't know that, and so the majority of Americans are willing to go along with it. If the majority of Americans stood up and said, he's not our president, he's not qualified, as you say, he's not qualified to be president, he didn't take the oath properly, he did later to try to cover his tracks, they later did a private ceremony where he took the oath and it was recorded audibly, but not there was no audience. So I still don't think it was an appropriate way to... But there's a number of reasons where you can say he's not our president. So he's functioning in an illegitimate role. But until there's enough groundswell of Americans who understand the principles that you understand, we're not able to take it back. And that's why I got involved as a pastor with Institute on the Constitution. I want to educate millions of Americans about these issues so that they can then raise up in their community and say, no, we're not going to tolerate this. So as a young person, you can, you know, even get a host kit for Institute on the Constitution. We have a host kit that teaches these principles to a group of people with a series of video lectures that can enable you to teach your friends and a circle of people in your community to help them understand so that we can raise a large enough army of people to overturn the structure that is currently unconstitutional. But excellent point. He took an oath, supposedly, and one wonders which God he took an oath to, because there's evidence that he really never renounced his Muslim upbringing. He was raised in a Muslim school. He was identified as a Muslim on a passport. And there's never any evidence that when he joined that thing that they called the church in Chicago that's not a church at all, but that he ever renounced his Muslim upbringing. In which case, for that reason, he would be disqualified as well. The third commandment brings in view oath-taking, in that when somebody takes an oath, if they have no intention of obeying that oath, they have therefore violated this commandment. That is, they've taken the name of the Lord in vain. Consider George Washington when he took his oath. And by the way, his hand is on an open Bible. Most people today take their oath on a closed Bible. His was on an open Bible, open specifically to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Does anybody know what those two chapters talk about? Why Washington chose those two chapters to have his hand on an open Bible on? Yes, but more specifically, amen. The list of blessings for a nation that obeys God's law and curses for a nation that does not obey God's law, which meant Washington was thinking as he took his oath, if I don't obey this oath, these are the curses that are going to come upon America. If we do obey that, if we do obey God's law, here's the blessings we will experience. And so we had a very specific thing in mind. And to talk about oath-taking, actually, I'm just going to skip over this next statement there, because some Christians object to oath-taking altogether, but we won't look at that. It's in your notes. But in Washington's farewell address, which, by the way, is the most important political speech ever given in America, it was read by everyone up until about 100 years ago. If you graduated from high school, you had to read and study this speech. Today, most people have never even heard of it, but it would be good for you to read this. But notice what he says about oaths in particular and their importance. Let it be simply asked, where is the security for prosperity? That is your wealth. How many of you have a bank account? Yes, a little bit of money in the bank? Do you know that there's an organization stealing money from you every day? That money sitting in the bank is being stolen from you every single day. It's called the Federal Reserve System. and they're stealing money by printing trillions upon trillions upon trillions of dollars. They just, in the past 4 months, I think they've printed over $4 trillion. They're debasing the money that you already have saved. They're stealing from you. Well, where's the security for your prosperity? Where's the security for your reputation? That is, that you won't be slandered or lied about. Where's the security for your life, that your life won't be unjustly taken, if the sense of the religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in the courts of justice? That is, if the people going in to swear an oath as a witness have no sense of obligation, have no sense that God might punish them in eternal hell for violating their oath, if that's gone, there's no security. That is, the witness will get up there on the stand and they'll lie all they want because they know, they believe they can get away with lying. The oaths are extremely important. I had the opportunity about a year ago to speak at the Capitol Hill Club in Washington, D.C., and presenting and following my presentation, which was rather brief, Robert Heckman, who was a senior advisor to this fellow, who was a presidential candidate at the time, spoke at length, and I didn't decide to embarrass him in the question and answer time, but afterwards I got in the lineup of people to ask him specific questions, and I asked him this question: has your candidate, the senator, repented of sponsoring the McCain-Feingold Campaign Finance Reform Act, which is an unconstitutional piece of legislation that McCain himself authored and sponsored? He would not answer my question. He went on with the old rubric of, well, who else are you going to vote for, lesser of two evils? Obviously, you need to vote for McCain because, oh, you don't want the bad guy Obama to get in and so on. And I said, you know, that's not my issue. My issue is, has he violated his oath of office? And he wouldn't answer my question. So I walked away, and as I crossed the room and neared the door, I heard a loud voice behind me saying, "You have offended an honorable man! You have offended!" And I turned around realizing he was talking to me, so I walked back to him and said, "Do you realize what John McCain has done? He took an oath before Almighty God, endangering his eternal soul, that he was going to obey the Constitution in everything he did. This bill was so unconstitutional, even that that constitutional illiterate 43rd president identified your bill as unconstitutional. He said he knew it was unconstitutional when he signed it. He said he hoped the Supreme Court would take care of it, which they didn't." And his response to me was, "Well, who else are you going to vote for?" So, well, there's others. He's, "Oh, you're nuts if you think Baldwin or Paul will ever get elected." And as I walked out the door, his retort to me was the exact opposite of when I first shook his hand. Because he said to me when he shook my hand, he said, "Great speech. I really enjoyed what you had to say." And then as I walked to the door the second time, he said, "That's why nobody will listen to people like you. Simply because I questioned a man who took an oath and then violated the oath in plain view of everyone in the world. Violated that oath." And I had told him, I might be willing to actually vote for somebody who was an oath breaker but repented of actually violating the oath, and they showed signs of repentance that they truly would from that point forward obey the oath that they had taken. But you see, that's what politicians in Washington, D.C. do every day. They violate the third commandment because they take their oath as just an insignificant thing instead of a very serious thing that endangers their eternal soul. Well, I'm going to take a break here. And I'm going to ask Linda, would you come up at this point? Because I want you to learn the order of the Ten Commandments. I want you to be able to identify when somebody says third commandment, you know what that is, fourth commandment, seventh commandment, eighth, they can identify it. And Linda's going to help you do that. So should they stand?
Well, you will have noticed that we kind of cut that off at the end. There was going to be another part of the presentation. Here's the problem. It looks really good on video because you can see the visuals. There are no visuals that you can see on radio. So if you want the presentation on how to memorize the Ten Commandments, that is available on the video portion. That's available from Camp American, www.campamerican.com. That's www.campamerican.com. And if you want to hear something like this, please register and come to camp. Let us know you're coming. www.campamerican.com. You can also call me at 614-893-5986. That's 614-893-5986. And you can come to camp and see the presentations for yourself. I expect to get the I expect by the time you hear this, the schedule will be posted on who the speakers are, the subjects they're speaking on, and you can pick a day, come up, and if you only want to come for one day, just come up and we'll ask you for a donation to help pay for the speaker. It won't be all the overly aggressive. And again, if you want to learn more, www.campamerican.com or www.principledpolicy.com. That's it for this week. Join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.